Well, it is a great joy to be here again and to see some of the, not old faces, I shouldn't say it like that, but to see many of the folks who've, over the period of time, have joined us for these times in which we can set aside a day and expose ourselves to the living and powerful Word of God. And the aim has been always to get the big picture so that we can go home and we can continue to study and read. That's one of the reasons why we've handed around. Everyone should have a marker, and it's up to you to get to know the text by marking those things that actually jump out at you. And when you go home to do some, rather than watch Dr. Phil and all those sorts of people on television, to have a good look at the text again and seek to get into the text. Because just imagine, if you and I had met John, and he was someone who had been with Jesus, we'd ask him, tell us, what did he teach you? What was he saying? I think we'd be absolutely thrilled to think that we had someone who had been with him in those 3 years. And John, tell us, please. Well, this is what we've got. We've not only got the gospel that he wrote, which is indeed incredibly a profound gospel in the way that it has come to us, as John has structured that for us. And then we also have his letters. And the great thing about him, he has a remarkably clear style in the way he writes. It's very simple, very easy to read, but it's profound in what he says. Because if you think about, just as there is an introduction, which is a profound introduction to the to this first letter of his. So it is. He writes at the beginning of his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was with him in the beginning. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome him." There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a testimony, to bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness, the true light that lightens every person coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But to all who received him, who believe in his name, who were born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, or the will of God, he gave power to become the children of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of truth. Now, the great thing about the introduction to John's gospel is we beheld. It's the word in Greek for theatomai, from which we get the word theatre. And what John was saying is that, as it were, like a person unfolding on the stage. And as the acts unfold, the more one gets to know him. And the wonderful thing about his gospel is that there are seven great acts. And these are accompanied by an affirmation as to who Jesus is. I am, he says. I myself am. And each one of those is a miracle, a sign that actually confirms. And so we have, as it were, these seven unfolding things about Jesus. Sometimes when we go to see a play, we see that the more it unfolds, the more we put all things together, the whole thing makes sense. And so it is. This is how John is speaking about in terms of his gospel. And after that comes this next section of his gospel, the book of the Passion. So this is how John has made this particular structure in regard to the gospel. And when we come to his letter, we see also something of an echo of the same thing that he has in the opening part of his, of what we call John's gospel. He would want to call it the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Again, the word looked upon is the word theatomai. In other words, we have beheld, and there's been an unfolding understanding who he is. And because of this, John is saying, this was not just as were something I've made up. He's not some apparition. He's not, as it were, some heavenly being that's just come down and we've had a magical experience. But he says, the one who, in fact, who was at the beginning, we've heard him. We've seen him. We've, as it were, looked upon his life and we've touched him. It concerns the word of life. In other words, what Jesus brings is a message, information. It's not a disclosure like some, as it were, some magic figure, but is that Jesus himself is a great teacher. And he is manifesting to us a word that actually brings life to people. It brings a whole new view, a whole new experience, a whole new destiny. The word was made manifest, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest to us. And that which we have seen and heard, we are proclaiming to you, that you too, that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So this is an incredible introduction of what is being claimed by this writer. But here in this passage of time in which Jesus exercised his ministry in the time of the Emperor Tiberius, at this moment in time, which we can date through those years, John is saying, this is what has happened. And we have seen and heard. And what we've seen and heard, we are proclaiming to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. Our fellowship is with the Father and the Son, and through the living word of God, your fellowship also may be with us, with the Father and with the Son. And we are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. John, tell us, what did he say? What was his message? When we read John's letter, what do we think it is? God is love. No. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That is the message. And it's important for us, and that's why I printed out on this additional sheet something of the outline of John, because we tend to simply say, well, it's all about love and it keeps on being repeated, but that's not true when we look at the text, when we read the text, underline it. Because we discover, first of all, that God is light. And there are four requirements that is laid upon us on the basis that God is light. And we who are his children, there is the need for us to renounce, to be obedient, to reject, and to keep the faith. Now, that's really quite remarkable. It's not how we see the division. It's not in many ways how we think about John. Yes, God is love. No, God is light. And this draws a very important truth to us about the Christian faith. That is, it's not about an experience. It is about the fact that if God is light, then we who are his children are to be light walkers. We are to walk in the light. And John, as he starts this great statement, that there's nothing shady in God. You meet people and they're wonderful, and then someone says to you something about them and you think, well, there's darkness there. But this cannot be said about God. God is a God of truth. There's nothing in the character of God that is shady or causes us to be embarrassed. The integrity of God himself. And God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And then John goes on to give us, as it were, six spiritual laws. One is a negative, and then you turn and look round, and there's the positive. The third one is negative, and then there's the positive side. The fifth one is negative, and then there's the positive side, and the sixth. And each one is involved in the fact, if we say, and yet there is an inconsistency, there is a consequence. You see, we can say something, but do we live in the house about which we speak and the affirmations we make? Or is it we are a street angel and a house devil, as it used to be said when I was about 100 years ago when I was a little boy? Okay. No, John says, if we say we have fellowship with him, then like a spiritual law, it automatically follows. If we say we have, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. See, one of the great things about the truth is it's something that tells us what we are to do, how we are to think, how we are to live. And therefore, the Christian faith is concerned. We can make, as it were, confessional affirmations. We can say we have fellowship with God. And yet there's a dark side. And if that is the case, then it says that we are telling porky pies. We are lying. We are deliberately falsifying the reality. We're not telling the truth. And we do not practice the truth. Because as far as John is concerned, it's not, as it were, a theological or a theoretical understanding we're dealing with, and that is what it's all about. No, it's something that actually transfers itself into the way we live. That's the negative side. But the positive side of the same thing is, if we walk in the light, as God is in the light, two things happen to us. We have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So if we walk in the light, then we have fellowship. Someone said to me, came to a church once where I was the minister, and said, there's no fellowship here. I said, that's a terrible thing to say. Let me ask the question first of all, are you walking in the light? And there was quite a stunned silence. Because they said, the truth is, if you walk in the light, you'll have fellowship with other people, light walkers. So I said, take a walk around yourself. And then I said, I'd be keen to hear. Then come back and we'll see where the problem is with others. Now, I was being a little bit sort of pastorally insensitive, but I wanted to get home the message to this person. Because, you see, the wonderful thing is, if we are light walkers, we meet brothers and sisters. And we sense... This is family. This is for fellowship. It's a wonderful experience for us, as it were, to know that, you know, like if we have brothers and sisters, we meet them. We even give people a hug these days. Even John Stott does, and that's something actually for an Englishman. But these people, they throw their arms around us, and we feel, yes, these are my brothers and sisters. But it is conditional. If we walk on the in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And what's more, because we are committed to the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all our sins. So our commitment to walk in the light means that we are experiencing the cleansing from all our sins, the blood of Christ. Because, you see, Christ died so that we would have fellowship with one another. We would be a new family, a family some of us may never have had, a real family. And that is what happens if we walk in the light, as he is in the light. There are incredible two consequences. And these are like spiritual laws. If then, we can't change the consequences, but we are responsible for the business if we walk in the light. The third one that we come to, if we say that we have no sin. In other words, in the first century, you had people who blamed others. Well, it's really not my fault. It's my environment. It's my upbringing. all the time not taking responsibility as big boys and girls for who we are and for what we do. And so if we say that, well, it's not us, we are not fooling, we're just deceiving ourselves. We're pulling the wool over our own eyes. And we're not being truthful. Now that's a very important thing to understand. Because the people who go through life engaged in the blame game. They blame their parents. They blame someone else. They blame the church. They blame the minister. And they say, well, it's really not me. The Chinese have a great saying, if you point a finger at someone else, you usually point three back at yourself. So the question is, if we are saying that really we have no sin, we are deceiving no one except ourselves, and truth has flown from us. But we're told if we come clean, we can be clean. That's the spiritual law. If, in verse 9, we confess our sins, God is a faithful God. He's gone into print saying, if you confess, I will forgive. If you own up, we can do a deal. It can be gone. And what's more, if we are a person who admits that we are sinful and we confess our sins to the Lord, he's promised to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, that's a very important thing. It was something that touched Martin Luther, who was all the time going back over his past and trying, as a Roman Catholic monk and professor of theology, trying to work out, well, if I haven't got what I want in this sense of peace, well, I've got to work out, was there something else? Did I kick the neighbor's dog or was something like that, something terrible that I might have done? And then he discovered that if there's a penitent heart, and God who knows us so well, if there's a penitent heart, and we own up the things that touch our lives, we discover that God is a God who is faithful. He had never broken his promise. He delivers. And secondly, he is just. He can forgive us our sins. And of course, as that unfolds in the letter, we know why he can forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, there's another folly that happens in the Christian situation. If we say we have not sinned, in other words, something we've done in the past doesn't really matter. Everybody has their failures, and really what's happened in the past doesn't matter. But if we say that past actions have no consequences, we call God a liar. Because God does know that sin has consequences. And therefore, something that is done in the past needs to be addressed. We just simply can't, as it were, push it out of our minds. If we say we have not sinned, we call God a liar. Because God says sin has consequences. So much so that God sends his only Son into the world. I think I've shared with you before the John 3:16. This is how God loved the world. The way it's constructed is it's something awesome he's done, unexpected. No one could ever anticipate it. It's how you express great surprises in the Greek language. The totally unexpected. God has delivered up his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. Because sin matters. Sin has consequences. And we all know that. If someone does something to another person that's sinful, it disrupts the relationship. It causes great injury and great hurt. And you think of how it is that people can carry, as it were, the scars of what has happened in the past because someone said something and did something that was absolutely awful, and the person felt totally diminished, totally undone, and they've never forgotten that. And you see, that is why sin has great consequences. And I've said before, I have an only son. I wouldn't let him die for anyone. Why? Why would I let my son die in the place of someone else? You know, the University of Queensland is built on a block that was given by a family, and their father committed a crime and allowed someone else to hang for it. He was rich and powerful. He knew that this man went to the gallows. And of course we remember, in spite of what he might have done elsewhere, it makes no difference. This man did something that was awful. And we know that the fact he proclaimed his innocence, the man was a liar. He knew that that was wrong. He knew he had sinned. But this situation, if we are saying sin doesn't matter, it doesn't matter what we do, then we make God out to be a liar. In other words, God has knowingly and deliberately twisted the facts. If we say that sin has no consequences, in the ancient language it has this idea of something that has happened that has ongoing consequences. And that's what sin has. And what's more, his word is not in us. So this is a great introduction that John confronts us with. If we say, and this is that we have no sin, if we say that if we're walking in the light and yet there's darkness, if we say we have no sin, if we say that past actions don't have any consequences, it doesn't matter, just move on, shake it off, it's okay. If that's the case, then there follows were these three spiritual laws. It's like dropping something out of a building. The law of gravity takes it down. And that's what these are, the three negatives. But on the other side, the three great positives that are said here. And they're wonderful things. So this is the opening part of John's letter. And I think if we said, well, what's the theme of John's letter? We'd all say it's love. But when you see the opening part of it, we discover that the opening part is about the question that God is light, and that has enormous consequences for the Christian person. We cannot just say, well, you know, God will always be nice and faithful and kind to us, so it really doesn't matter how we lived. We can just sort of move on. That's why it worries me sometimes in church. It's a great opportunity to quietly pause and to think about the past week and to realize, do we have any regrets? Have we done things? And it worries me sometimes when some churches make no provision for people to pause and to think about the past week since they were last gathered with God's people and the need to come and confess and to say that we're sorry. It's important for us. It's important for us personally at the end of the day. But I sometimes find when we gather with God's people, if they could see the video of us for this past week, man, we might be embarrassed. Well, here's the time to come clean. It's important that we recognize that because we have eternal life, it is not just simply that we can then get on with our best life now and just live it up and enjoy ourselves because it's later than we think. You know the old song? Enjoy yourself while you're still in the pink. The years go by as quickly as a wink. Enjoy yourself. It's later than you think. And there are some people who paint the Christian life like that. You've got the document. You've got the thing you need for heaven. Now get on with life. Because it's all been dealt with. And you can live how you want to. No, John says God is light. And that has enormous consequences for us. Then on the other side he says, this is the sixth spiritual law. And it says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have someone who, as it were, can plead our cause. And what does he plead? He himself, in the original language, he himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now that is a tremendous statement, isn't it? One says we have not sinned, but the sixth one says, my children, little children, I'm writing to you that you do not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous one. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He is the one without whom that there would be no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And he is someone who is the propitiation, not just for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. And there John, as it were, putting a little, as it were, a little moment in to say, yes, it goes beyond us. It is a gospel message. So this is a cause for us to renounce sin. That's the opening section on the part of the Christian person. It's not a light thing that we do. It sometimes hurts others. It injures our relationship with God. But if there's a penitent heart, if we come and own up, then the promise is that we have someone who is an advocate with the Father. He is the one who will, because he himself is the propitiation for our sins, there is forgiveness for the Christian. See, you'd have to be absolutely stupid, wouldn't you, if you didn't own up, if you didn't admit, if you didn't come clean. You'd be stupid, because the consequences are so great. And also, you'd be a little bit stupid, that's being polite, terribly polite, you'd be a little bit stupid if in the end you turned around and just had this view of sin. Well, it's not my fault. It doesn't have any consequences. We just get on with life. And what's more, God is light and we walk in darkness, but we have fellowship and I'm part of the church and everything's going right. So it's very interesting that John, we believe, is writing from Ephesus. This is a very important thing he's saying. Because if we look at what has happened in the book of the Revelation, we discover the letter to the church at Ephesus is a very strong letter. They're in the age of affluence. They're rich, they've got all these things. Yet they're spiritually impoverished. And the age of affluenza sometimes just brings a false confidence to people. We've got our super, we've got our house, we may even have our boat, we've got all the sorts of things that we want, and this is what life is all about, and we're enjoying things. Because this era was an age of unprecedented prosperity in the east of the Roman Empire, and how easy it was. And so it's interesting just to look at the message of Christ that comes to the different churches. And you go there today and there's not a single one left. Not a single one left. When you go to those places. So this is what John's word is. And I believe that in the church we have to get a little bit more serious about the fact that Christians have to renounce sinful ways. We have to keep a clean record, a short record when we've done the wrong thing. We may have to apologize to another. But certainly we have to come to God so that we can be clean. And own up and said, Lord, I was stupid. I know this was the wrong thing to do. I did it. And to ask him for forgiveness. So when John starts off his letter, one of the things that's required for people who live in the light is to renounce, to come clean, to renounce their sins. And that's a bit unexpected, isn't it? Because it's just amazing how we can treat John's letter a bit like going through the supermarket. We just pull the trolley and we pull out the bits we want. And we're not prepared for the whole deal. And this is how John is the beginning of the opening thing. The next thing about the Christian life, it's about the question of obedience. And this is what John is laying upon the Christian. That the Christian life is that we were saved to obey. Because we see the consequences of disobedience. It's terrible consequences. The way it puts a blight on everything. You just think today, the people who've woken up and previously that someone in the family has been murdered by someone else. Someone has been raped. Things have been stolen from them. And they're absolutely devastated. The world says, well, sin doesn't really matter, but just listen to the BBC. If you can't sleep at night, turn it on because it goes on through the whole night with Deutsche, with the German station as well. And you hear the terrible stories of what's going on. It makes you want to go to sleep again. That's the good thing about it, actually. But you can just see this business. But here is the Christian person. We are called to the question of obedience. We were saved to obey. Because God's way is best. What he says to us is the way things will work. I'm not very good mechanically. In fact, I'm a hopeless person. But if something really goes wrong, I read the instructions. What happens? I'm not very good at reading instructions, but I read the instructions through, and a miracle can happen. Sometimes I can actually follow the instructions. It seems too technical for my mind. And the point is, then by following the instructions, behold, the car starts again. The windscreen wipers work, whatever it is. And that's the question of obedience. We're saved to obey so that we can run our lives in the way that God intended. And again, that's a tremendous statement that's made here. And these are the things that are said to us. By this we know that we've come to know him. A sure sign that we've come to know God, in verse 3, is that we treasure his commandments. Word is just not keep them. They are something that are precious to us. We say that they're something wonderful. And because they're wonderful, we want to preserve them. If anyone says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments, he is telling porky pies, in verse 4. It's in the text there. And the truth isn't in him. If we say we've come to know God, but Jesus is our guaranteed insurance policy in the back pocket, and we just live how we want to, and we don't keep his commandments. And it's amazing in our day and generation in the churches that people say, well, that's law. No, it's God's commandments. As a gracious God, God tells us what to do. Someone saying to me, we've got no right to tell people what to do. Sure, I said, you're dead right. But our task is to tell people what God says they have to do. The rest of the class relaxed at that point. Okay. But if someone is like this, so it's again, it's if, then. I know him, but that's made no difference to my lifestyle. It's made no difference to the way I live. It's just something notional. It's not transformational. Notional, not transformational. And therefore, the truth is not in him. But we're told in verse 5, and again it's exciting, on the other side is, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. So the person who keeps his word, in fact, who treasures God's word, the love of God is something that it's bringing his life together. It's bringing, as it were, to a sense of cohesion. And John uses the word, the love of God is perfected in him. Because the love of God that brings forth his son had a purpose to it. And Adam's disobedience and Eve's disobedience mucked it all up. But God had given instructions so that people knew how to live in the garden. And God has given us instructions, and if we keep those words, we treasure them, in him the love of God is perfected. And by this we know that we are in him, because whoever abides in him, you got the word ought to. That's not a good translation, because the word is under obligation. See, we use the word we ought to do something. Now in the 21st century, it says if we've got time to do it and we feel like doing it, it's a nice day. But the word ought to, when it appears, is we are bound to do it. That's how that works in the ancient language. I'm not quite sure how we can ever translate this. I was part of the ESV translation committee, and it was quite a problem. How do we translate the word ought to? I thought it would be good that is under obligation, but I didn't win that one. Okay, we're under obligation to walk in the same way that he walked. So if we abide in him, then we are bound to walk in the same way that he walked. And we know how Jesus walked. He did all things well. The most profound verse, I think, is in Romans 15. Jesus never pleased himself. Romans 15:3. Never pleased himself. Isn't that amazing? Never once. Never once did Jesus please himself. And therefore we are under obligation to walk in the same way in which he walked. That Jesus was other people-centered. When he came along, he was the person there for others. That's how he walked. And that's the same way in which the Christian himself is meant to walk. So the question of obedience is something of tremendous importance for the Christian person. And I fear in our day and generation, we somehow have moved away. We want to have something that is exciting and all these sorts of things, but it has no profound impact on the way he lives. I've cited Nietzsche before, the German of the 19th century. The Christians have to show me that they are redeemed before I will believe in their Redeemer. Fair enough. That's exactly right. So the issue is that we are under obligation to walk in the wonderful way that Jesus himself walked. He never pleased himself. He was there for others. So do we realize who we are? We are to be other people-centered. They come first, not us. We wake up in the morning, we must think, what good could we do? How can I bless another? How can I be the person who is there for others? Because that's exactly what Jesus was. And what a remarkable difference he made. And what a remarkable difference that can make if we live our lives not for us, but for being other people-centered. And what's more, it liberates us. It brings a whole new dimension to the Christian life. And we suddenly realize this deep sense that wells up in our hearts, the sense of completeness and satisfaction, if we are people who are walking in the way in which Jesus himself walked. It's a tremendous statement. And the point is that we ourselves are under obligation. Not ought to, we have to. Now, I shouldn't be telling you what you have to do, but I'm telling what God says you have to do. You must walk in the same way in which he walked. So this is the question of obedience. And it has these profound statements. Beloved, he said, I'm not writing to you a new commandment. It's an old commandment that you had from the beginning. And the old commandment is the word that you've heard. At the same time, is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So in one sense, the old commandment is ever new. That's what John is implying here. It has to do with the business about loving. He puts it in the negative first of all. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother, he is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother is abiding in the light. And in him there is no cause for stumbling. It's wonderful when Christians live as light walkers. And I've told you before, I became a Christian through the lifestyle of a young Christian man in my government department who was other people-centered. He never was concerned for himself. He just reached out, he did things for others. He never said anything, but in the end I concluded he must be a Christian. And I thought, I'd give anything to be like that guy. I'd love to be like him. And I wonder whether that's true of us. There's no cause for stumbling. Whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And there are Christians who are now suffering from bad eyesight spiritually. And they're doing that quite clearly, as John is saying, because of the fact instead of loving, there's a sense of hate, a sense of anger, a sense of distress as to what's happened. And so this person is someone who's living like this. So we were saved to obey. And if we obey, then everything will work out well. Our lives will pull together. It doesn't mean to say we won't have problems, but what it is saying to us and what John is saying and is saying to these people the great importance is that if you're obedient, if you do it God's way, if you live according to his commands, then it is absolutely certain that your life will work and things, you will make a difference. Doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are, you can make a difference in this world. And on the day you die, there'll be people who come to your funeral and thank God for the difference you made in the way you lived. It'd be terrible. A Christian lady said that she was going to get at her funeral, they were going to sing the song, "I Did It My Way." And I looked at her in absolute astonishment. And I said, "You know what it's saying? Because we've been called to do it God's way." Someone should write, it's got nice words in that, nice tune. Someone should write a counter to the whole thing. I've written a few counter hymns in my day, and it's good if someone can do it. If you turn around and use what is said and you write one, you know, love changes everything. So I wrote a hymn called God, Christ changes everything. Heaven, earth and sea and sky. He made the universe when we live and when we die. Nothing in the world can ever be the same. And so I did the dirty on Andrew Lloyd Webber's Aspects of Love, the Lloyd Webber's thing, Aspects of Love. Christ changes everything. And we can sometimes, as it were, put the things the other way. And it's good when we do that. And we think, no, that's not right. But just imagine a Christian lady saying, "I was going to have that sung at my funeral." In England, it is the most popular, according to the stats, the most popular song that is sung at funerals. And it's called a hymn. And it's all about me. And we look at this opening statement and we see that it's not about us. It's all about others. And what a liberation comes. You know, people whose lives are totally messed up. Suddenly they start living the Christian life and they start living for others. And there's this tremendous, as it were, this tremendous way forward. And that's what God wants for us. More than anything in our lives, he wants us to be obedient to his word. And if we do it his way, we did it his way. Someone will have to morning coffee at lunchtime, write a new hymn called We Did It His Way, okay? And contradict all that's said in the Frank Sinatra song, which he sang, he died when he was singing it. I couldn't believe it, a funeral of a good friend of mine, his daughter had that being sung and had all these shots of his life up there, and it's all being sung, "I Did It My Way." They didn't consult me before the funeral about the hymns. We didn't sing it, but certainly that was being played for the whole thing. So here's the business about the question of obedience up until verse 11. And then there's the rejection of worldliness. This is very interesting. You see, the world programs people to live a certain way. We live in a sophisticated world where advertising subliminally changes our thinking about reality. Do you know that advertising really took off in the 1920s, in the time of psychological hedonism? We are made, the psychologist said, to pursue pleasure and to avoid pain. That's how he explained the engine. That's the result of the Roaring Twenties, but more importantly, it was the reason why advertising started to sell this view that you can have this great happy life if you buy this product. And so very quickly we have a society, and it's interesting in the 1920s, that the society would be programmed to be hedonistic. And the whole advertising world changes. Before they had the thing they were selling there, and it was a reproduction and looked pretty boring, and you found out the price and all those things. Then suddenly you now have a totally different thing happening. You're confronted by how you can, this lovely picture of someone, this great experience, all these things. And so you've got this whole business of worldliness. In the first century, there were icons. There were images that were sent out. On the coins, they conveyed a message. So every time you picked the money up and you counted the coins, there's a message there for you. And more importantly, the Roman culture was one in which they would send a sketch of the statue, a sketch so that in the sculptor schools, everyone, every city in the whole of the Roman Empire could have a statue of what the emperor looked like, and they're all the same. Remarkably, when you put together the different statues from different parts of the world. And what's more, every emperor's wife wanted everyone to have her hairstyle. So there was a bust of the emperor's wife with a detail so that the hairdresser couldn't get it right. And that was sent around. And so in the city of Ephesus, in the great museum at Selchuk, close by to the site, there you see the wife of Augustus. She looked pretty fearsome, but she has this very detailed hairstyle. Another place I went, you had a whole stack of different emperor's wives and different hairstyles. And these people set the tone as to how you should operate and what the good life was about. But the Christian person is called upon to reject worldliness. In other words, being programmed by that world. Because you can't have the two things the same. He says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know the one who is from the beginning. Young men. Now, here's children, fathers, and young men. The generic word is used, so the women aren't left out, okay? Don't feel offended, ladies. You're covered by these different age groups, and I won't ask you to identify, right? Because you've overcome the evil one, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who was from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil one. So John is saying, this letter I'm writing, it's got a message for different groups, for all ages. So it's not just one, but it's for the dads, it's for the little boys, it's for the young people, this message that's given. And what is this message that in effect is being given? You must not love the world. It's a command. You must not love the things in the world. So Christians must not be seduced. And in the age of affluence, and you look at how fantastic the city of Ephesus was, the entertainments that went on, the sports, they were sports mad. Incredible in the first century with their chariot races, their athletics, of all these things that they did, the gladiatorial fights. People just went to the theatre and they went absolutely crazy, jumping up and down. That's how they lived their lives. And they loved that, and that's what life was all about. But we're told we're not to love the world. And we're not to be possessed by possessions. We're not to love things. Because things, people are more important than things. We may have our favourites, the things we may treasure someone has given to us, but we don't love them. It's no good kissing your car. If you're married, best to kiss your wife. Don't love the things of this world. Don't fall in love with this and somehow be possessed by them. Because if you do, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh. People are no different now than they were in the first century. They really aren't when you read about them. Or you go to different places. They're no different. We somehow think that we're so sophisticated. Nonsense. That's just not the case. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eye, the pride in possessions. People looking at what I've got. Look at my latest chariot. It's absolutely fantastic. I drive up. Look what I've got. The pride in possessions. This is not from the Father. The business about desires and pride of what we have. Because Jesus spoke against the probate view of life. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Your life is not about what you're worth when you die. And they add all the figures up and say what the estate is worth. That's an impoverished view of life. And that's how the world operates. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God, he abides forever. Now, John is having to write this to Christians because as time goes on, Christians can quietly move away in a wrong direction. And so this is an important wake-up call for the whole of the church. And John sees the need to write to it. I'm sure they were orthodox in their beliefs. They were people who put the right ticks at the right point. Yes. They could make confessional statements. But you see, the way their lives are living, they've not renounced sin, they've not been obedient, and they've not rejected worldliness. They're meant to be different. Because if you were to put investments in sin, and you ran a company floating on the stock market, would you put any money into it? In view of what its dividends are? You wouldn't, would you? Have to be stupid. And so the Christian person, John, is saying, look, please reflect on this. If God is light, we renounce, we obey, we reject worldliness. And I think the time is, because Bill is walking up and down at the back, it's probably time for us to have a break, but to press on. But I think what we can say about this text is, it is a resting, isn't it? When we just begin to look at this text and to see what an enormous challenge it represents. And I want to encourage us, just we pray before we finish this section. Let's pray to our Heavenly Father. Our Father, we just pause and reflect that there are things in our life that we need to embrace and to own up. And we know that you only ask us to own up because there's a solution. And so we pray that in our own lives we would learn to renounce. At this moment, to commit ourselves to be obedient and not to allow the things that we have that have come down, all the good gifts that you've given us, to somehow these things possess us. And we forget to realize that they've been given to us, not for us but for others. And therefore, Lord, we pray that you would deliver us from all these things that can destroy our lives, the desires of the flesh, the desires of life, of our eyes, the things we see, and our pride in how much we've managed to acquire because we have been successful. And we know all this is passing away. But Father, we want to be those who do your will. And we pray that you'd quietly deal with our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.